Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We're skipping over chapter 7 this morning and moving into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. The reason for this is because the goal of any good sermon is to provide its audience the point of the passage. Sometimes digging out the intended meaning that the author had requires a great deal of legwork and toil. We didn't need to work real hard to figure out the point of the passage of chapter 7 because the first 10 words of chapter 8 give us that point. Read it with me if you're there. Now, the point, which is the name of my sermon, by the way. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. Now, don't keep reading because we'll get into that in just a moment. That's what verse 1 says. This is what I like to call a theological softball. You know, it's so big you just have a hard time missing it, so to speak. The author of Hebrews is providing for us clearly and simply the meaning of most of what he's previously said in chapter 7. And it's this reason why we're looking at chapter 8 first. Over the next few weeks, as we unpack Hebrews 7, we're required, because of what's said in chapter 8, to view chapter 7 in light of what is said in chapter 8. Are you with me? Are you sure? Very good. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 are the lenses or the goggles. They are the perspective that we need to have in order to properly see chapter 7. Now, there's a point to all that work that we just did. I've said before, and I will never stop saying it, every passage of Scripture has one meaning. There may be a multitude of applications, sure, a plethora of implications, but only one true interpretation, only one real meaning. Or if I could use the term in our text, there's only one point. Christianity today is plagued with the idea that the Bible is a book that is intended to be interpreted by every reader for their own individual lives. Now, this is a devaluing of the Scripture and ultimately a destroying characteristic that takes place. It destroys the text. It reduces the Bible to nothing more than Aesop's fables or fortune cookie wisdom. Every passage of Scripture means one thing, and it should never be twisted to mean anything more or less than what the author intended to say. So this morning, we have a real gift, a clear and plain expression. Chapter 7 is oftentimes used to explain who this guy Melchizedek was. Either one way or another, if it was, and there's a host of different ideas, you know, it's actually Jesus, or just it's picturing Jesus, or it's maybe, you know, somebody else. We're not exactly sure. It doesn't come out and say Melchizedek is Jesus, or anything else for that matter. So I've preached on that before. Now, I believe that although the Scriptures have one meaning, or rather one point, they can also be used to build arguments on secondary and third level or tertiary things. I don't believe it's wrong to use chapter 7 to try to determine a perspective on who this person was. However, the difference between using a passage to determine some secondary truth is one thing. But building a theology around that secondary thought process is dangerous at best, and it's twisting Scripture at worst. The reason I say this goes back to what I just said a few moments ago. The author didn't write chapter 7 so that we could build a theology around who Melchizedek is. He wrote it for a specific purpose. It's that purpose, and that purpose alone, then, that is what we are to build our theology or our doctrine around. Case in point. For hundreds of years, legalists have used 1 Corinthians 6:19 to build a theology around prohibition. Prohibitions of all sorts of different things. Prohibitions against alcohol, against tobacco, against tattoos, and who knows what else. And I'm sure that most of us have probably heard this verse, and maybe we've even quoted it ourselves. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Now, I believe the truth of that statement. But this verse doesn't say, make sure that your body is fit and healthy and properly well maintained as a temple for the Holy Spirit. That's not what it says. Paul is pleading with the Corinthians not to enter into sexual immorality. That's what he's talking about. Verse 18, the verse that comes right before this whole temple verse, says this: "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit?" And then the verse that directly follows it says this: "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Our bodies, they are temples of the Holy Spirit. And as such, we ought not to use those bodies to engage in sin. That's the point that Paul makes. We have this earnest plea from the apostle. Flee sexual immorality. And what do we do with that? We take this verse to mean, oh, Paul is saying, don't drink beer. Don't smoke a cigar. Don't get a tattoo. Don't play cards. Don't watch X-rated movies. All the while, the meaning of the text is twisted and lost because we have taken something and we have taken a secondary idea and built an entire theology around it. Are our bodies temples of the Holy Spirit? Yes. What does that mean for me? What's the sin? Getting a tattoo or getting a prostitute? That's the point that Paul makes. And that's the point that is overlooked when we stop seeing through the eyes of the author. When we go off on tangents. So, now that the horse is sufficiently dead and kicked, let's move on to the point, right? Hopefully we all understand that there are proper ways and improper ways of using the scriptures. So let's finally get to the point. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Let's see this point for what it really is. Why does the author of Hebrews talk about Melchizedek? Why does he talk about the priesthood? Why does he talk about these things? Well, verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 8 tells us three things about Jesus, especially how he is superior. He's superior because he is the true priest. Also because he is the tranquil potentate. And then thirdly, because he is the trustworthy pledge. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 8 with me. Now the point. Everything that he says in chapter 7 leads up to this point. He says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Jesus is the true priest. Or, as the end of verse 2 says, minister of a better covenant. The entire discussion concerning Melchizedek is to point out the fact that Melchizedek is, the whole point is not to point out that Melchizedek is some cool guy, but rather to highlight for us that Jesus is the priest to do away with all other priests, because he is the only one who could do the true work of a priest. By definition, a priest is one who connects people with God. All other priests do this to their very best ability through types and shadows, through animal sacrifices and rituals. Jesus, however, is the true priest in that he is able, because of who he is able to ultimately bridge the gap between God and man. Chapter 7, verse 11, if you'll look there with me, says this. Now, chapter 7, verse 11, says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Hebrews is saying that it is painfully obvious that the law and the priests of the law cannot bridge the gap between God and man. To go one further, we know that from other passages of Scripture that the Levitical law ultimately brought further separation, did it not? The law of Mount Sinai does not bring man to God, nor do the priests of that covenant bring man to God. They try, they attempt, but the law, all it does is bring separation further and further apart. Romans 3, 20 through 22 says this. If you want to turn there, feel free, but I'm going to read it quickly. For by the works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Do you hear that language? It's been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. See the difference? The law can't do it. We need something else. The point of our passage is that Jesus is superior. He's better. He's greater. He is superior to all other priests. Because only he can truly bridge the infinite gap that is between God and man. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 puts it this way. Let me skim that verse for us as a reminder. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then in verse 4 he says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then the means that Jesus uses to accomplish this true priestly work appears in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So here Jesus bridges the gap. And here Paul continues concerning grace and faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Jesus is superior to all other priests because he is the only true priest. That is the only one who can bridge the gap between you and the Father. If that gap still remains for you, trust in the true priest who brings us safely to the Father through turning from our sins and trusting in Christ alone for our safety. Well, Jesus is the true priest, but he's also a tranquil potentate. And he is superior because he is a tranquil potentate. Look at verse 1 again of Hebrews 8. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. You know, there were five things in the Holy of Holies. Well, really, there's only one thing in the Holy of Holies. But in the holy sanctuary, there were five things. There was the showbread table, which if you were looking at it, it would be here. I'm going to go up. Here's the showbread table. And then on the other side of the room, there was the golden candelabra. It looks a little bit like a menorah, only it's really, really big. Then right in the middle of the room, there was a golden incense altar. And then right in front of the golden incense altar, there was the veil. And directly on the other side of the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. Those five things. That's it. Walls. Everything else were walls. That which was missing, notoriously so, was a chair. There was no bench. There was no kneeling stool. There was no place for the priest to take a break. And yet, what do we see in Scripture? What do we see here in our text? But that Jesus has entered into the holy place. He has sacrificed himself on the altar. And now he is seated in the real Holy of Holies beside his Father. Why? Because he is superior. He's better. All the types and shadows, it's nothing compared to him. He is superior because he is the tranquil potentate. He is not pacing in heaven wondering, oh my, what will I do? How shall I accomplish these people's safety? He is not the king who hears of rebellion and stands up and says, let us go to battle, and goes out to war. You know, when David sinned with Bathsheba, do you remember what time of year it was? Anybody remember what time it was? Just raise your hand if you know. It was the time of year that kings go out to war, right? It's just that's just the time of year. Isn't that funny? It's like there's a time of year that they're just, okay, it's conquer season, let's go. That's amazing. I think that's fantastic. God doesn't do that. There is no season for conquering. There is no time when God needs to raise himself from his throne. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and there he will sit from now forevermore. Because it's done. It's tetelestai, paid in full, perfectly satisfied. Hebrews 8:2 infers that the temple and the Holy of Holies that was set up by the Jews was merely a replica of the real one that resides in heaven. Yet because Jesus is superior as a priest or minister of the real sacrifice, he is now sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. The statement right hand, just the right hand. I mean, we look at the sitting, that's awesome. But the idea of right hand is an idiom. You know what an idiom is? Anybody? Idiom? It's a saying, it's, you know, kick a dead horse. You're not really kicking a dead horse. It's an idiom. And it speaks or denotes of great authority. It's used here to express that Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Potentate. He is the Lord of Lords. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, which makes him powerful and authoritative. This is why we need to understand that Jesus is superior. He is superior to all other potentates because he is the only one that could be perfectly tranquil, at peace. He is the one who has won the victory already. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57 says this, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Because Jesus is superior in his position as priest, he is superior as potentate. Because he is the only true reconciler of God and man, he therefore can be tranquil in his position as Lord. The comparison of Melchizedek and Jesus is a means of highlighting the superiority of Christ over the covenant made to Israel and the priests of that covenant. Jesus is better. The delineation of the tasks of the priests from chapter 7 is an expression of Christ's superiority in the fact that when he performed them for real, they're perfectly satisfied and there remains nothing yet to be done. So he is a tranquil potentate. But thirdly, now, Jesus is the trustworthy pledge. That is, he is both the high priest of the new covenant as well as the sacrifice of it. Look at verse 1 again. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest. In verse 2, the term minister is the notion of a typical average priest, one whose job it is to bring man to God, or God to man, to bridge the gap. But the idea in verse 1 of high priest deals with something deeper. It's a special office that Christ holds. It's not merely someone who only brings these two parties together, but the position of the high priest, well, it's explained clearly in chapter 7. Look at verses 22 through 25. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests, not ministers, but high priests, same term used here, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in their office. But he holds his priesthood, his high priesthood, permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is superior in that because he is God and therefore infinite, his pledge, his guarantee is infinitely trustworthy. Because it is indestructible. Because he is indestructible. Ladies and gentlemen, the old covenant that God made on Mount Sinai is over. It's not destroyed, but accomplished. Jesus accomplished it. That is, he satisfied all the just demands of the law on behalf of his children. And now there is a new covenant made in his blood. The point of highlighting the loss of office for the other priests due to their death is to highlight that a new covenant has been established. And this new covenant is never going to be accomplished or finished or over or done. Why? Because Jesus is never going to be done or finished or over. The guarantors of the old covenant were the high priests. And the guarantor of the new covenant is Jesus, our high priest. This one was destined to fail. It was destined to die. It was destined to kill us. And it was destined to be accomplished. And this new covenant that God has made in Christ's blood is that which will proceed throughout eternity. This is what it means. Jesus is the guarantor of the new covenant. He is the high priest of the new covenant. This new covenant that has been established is not like the old one of types and shadows. It is a real contract between God and God, not written upon stone tablets, but rather written upon the hearts of his people. It is a contract. We could even call it a peace treaty between God and man, between a king and his subjects. We have this peace treaty with the Father, which is guaranteed by the sacrifice of the Son, and that is enacted by the Spirit through our repentance and faith in him alone. Romans 5:1 gives us the terms, as it were, or at least describes for us this peace treaty. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. The Greek term translated as guarantor in Hebrews 7 comes from a root preposition. You know what a preposition is? Above, beyond, beside, beneath, below, I don't know, whatever. You don't need an English lesson, do you? No, I don't think so. I need one, but we're not going there. Its root is a preposition. It's a really interesting root word that this guarantee comes from. It's something that is not movable. Something that is not, and I think I'm coining this phrase, frustratable in its purpose. Jesus' purpose, or rather, Jesus' guarantee, the act that he did in order to guarantee this new covenant in his blood, is unmovable. It is unfrustratable. Unfrustratable. I definitely made that word up. But when you're talking about these things, when you're talking about the depths of the riches of the majesty of what Jesus has done, words fail. We have to create new ideas. Jesus is, he cannot be frustrated in holding on to you. He will never be frustrated in holding on to you. As you would read of Jesus in comparison to Melchizedek, the two had something in common. Actually, they had a lot of things in common, but one thing in particular was their indestructible life. It was this that was the grounds for their separate appointments as priests. And it was this that makes Jesus the firm, immovable, reliable, that is, the trustworthy pledge or guarantee of our hope. If we could take all that we've learned from chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, and distill them down into a compact statement, it would be this, I believe. Jesus is superior. He's superior to the old covenant priests. Jesus is superior because his work is done and he sits ruling and reigning. And finally, Jesus is superior because he has secured our guaranteed covenant between God and man. What remains for us then is to see him as such. What remains for you and me is to remember that in the midst of our circumstances, when we allow secondary things to cloud over the plain points of the Bible, we miss the intended lessons. When we seek to have every verse bend to our will or our circumstances, we miss the point that the Holy Spirit perfectly inspired. So let's resolve not to allow ourselves to seek in every passage an application for our individual lives. Rather, let's ask the Scriptures, what do you want me to know about God? That's all the application you and I will ever need. Holy Spirit, show me what you want me to know about yourself, about the Son, about the Father. Reveal to me the depths and the mystery, the beauty of my God. And let the chips fall where they may. Let's ask the Bible to teach us, regardless of how applicable we might think a verse or passage is. Let's let our hearts be molded by the Scriptures and not the other way around. For I will tell you this. The man or woman who has a big view of God will have a small view of trials. The one who has a large view of their massive God will have a right perspective of himself or herself. Let's take a moment now in silent prayer to ask for the Lord's work to be done in our hearts. If that's for the sake of salvation, because we have not been a real recipient of this new covenant, or if we have received his grace, then let's ask for further future grace to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, to get to the point of every passage. Let's pray together.